join the heavenly chorus around you and sing your praises. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, this morning our survey is kind of like a survey within a survey because we're going to look at the book of Psalms. Psalms is, of course, the heart of the poetic books, which we started looking at last week. It remains the mainstay of poetic liturgy. The Psalter, as you know, is the essential source material for both antiphonal and hymnic worship, that is, responsive and what is sung. Now, the word Psalms means song. It's a word taken from the Septuagint. You remember the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's one of the many evidences that the Septuagint was the common text of the first century and of the first century church, because Psalms is the word that is used in the New Testament, and it's entered into the English untranslated. We see that in Luke chapter 20. For David himself says in the Biblosalmon, the book of Psalms, basically. So he's using that word Psalms. And the Greek origin of the word actually comes from the twanging of a bowstring. And that evolved into the plucking of stringed instruments. And then finally, it became a poem that is sung to the accompaniment of those stringed instruments. And that's kind of the etymology of that. Now, as such, the term Psalms then fits well with the Hebrew title of the book. The title of the Hebrew book is Praises. It's the book of praises. And praise is an appropriate title because no matter the content or the type of psalm, all but one eventually lead to the praise of the Lord God. Only Psalm 88, which is called the black sheep of the Psalter, does not resolve into praise, but remains a dark cry from beginning to end. The book of Psalms contains 150 separate works collected over Israel's history and then put into their final form after her return from exile. So the book as we know it dates to around the 4th or 5th century B.C. The fact that it's an anthology explains the book's alternative title, which comes from the word psalterion, meaning a collection of harp songs. That gives us our English word psalter. I'm sure you've heard the word psalter. But the individual songs and poems were composed over a span of about 1,000 years, from Moses to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, perhaps even a little later. Of the 150 psalms, 116 have some sort of title attached, and many of those titles indicate authorship. So the collection of the Hebrew Psalter activity stretches from Psalm 90, which was written by Moses, to the anonymous post-exile psalm of ascent of Psalm 126. Now, as you can imagine, authorship then is varied, and authorship also has its own share of controversy. It's been claimed that the titles or superscriptions, sometimes called subscriptions, may have been added by the editors who collected the Psalms. So if you look at many of the Psalms, they'll have a little superscription saying a Psalm of David or a Psalm of whoever. But that has been called into question, whether that was part of the original text. And so that also then called into question whether the superscriptions are reliable concerning authorship. As you might imagine, under higher criticism in the 19th century, they threw them out altogether, and they said that all the Psalms were written after the return from exile. Well, no one accepts that position any longer, even liberals. The recovery of ancient Hebrew texts show the antiquity of the superscriptions also. And although critics still consider them to be later additions, it is now mostly based on a preconception. In other words, they think they're later because they have an idea that religion evolved over time. In other words, the spirituality that's in the Psalms is higher than what their models of what ancient religion looked like to them. So they see this spirituality within the Psalms. They said, oh, that couldn't have been in that barbaric time of religion when they're sacrificing animals all the time. But it's all based on a preconception. It's all prejudice. But as Bruce Waltke writes, he says, fortunately, the tide of academic opinion concerning the antiquity and reliability of the superscriptions is slowly changing under the gravity of evidence. Bottom line is that while some superscriptions may have been edited to be more intelligible to a later Aramaic audience, there is no reason to doubt the basic antiquity and the trustworthiness of the titles themselves. And what that means to authorship, then, is that David is the named author of 73 of the Psalms, and likely authored a number of the unattributed Psalms as well. That certainly justifies David being regarded as the father of sacred song, just as Moses is regarded as the father of sacred law. Scripture elsewhere testifies that David was a musician, a writer of poetry, and a writer of psalms. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, introduces his final words this way. It says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." In fact, you recall that Saul found David as the result of a search for a harpist, someone who could play. And the book of Chronicles describes how David introduced song into the liturgy. He actually devised the instruments of worship, and he assigned the music service to guilds and to musicians who were led by David himself. In fact, Walkie says that the evidence from antiquity is that David would have led the musicians pretty much as directors do today, using chironomy, which is hand gestures, indicating the rise and fall of the melody. So when Jordan leads our choir, he is in some sense stepping into the sandals once filled by David himself. And the choir, and Lupi, and our musicians fill the roles of the sons of Asaph and the sons of Korah. They were the guild of musicians who were entrusted with the musical service of the temple, and who also were credited with a number of the psalms themselves. So the reliability of the superscriptions or the titles help provide context, because several of them describe the circumstances of their being written. For example, half of the Psalms in the 50s, that is Psalm 50 through 59, are of David's exile from Saul. That provides then a poignancy, a depth that might otherwise be missing, as we understand that he is on the run, and therefore his cries out to God reflect that heartfelt desire, that loneliness, that God now has his only support. It can also provide insight into a right spiritual perspective. For example, the superscription of Psalm 63 shows that David wrote this while in the wilderness of Judah, as he fled from his own son, as his son is trying to take his life. But instead of a petition to restore his former circumstances or to save him from the wicked intentions of Absalom, David reflects upon God and upon the sanctuary. His physical thirst, his physical hunger, don't lead to petitions for bread and water, but instead lead to a reflection on the thirst and hunger of his soul, because he can no longer partake at the temple. And so this is what he says. He says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you." Remember, he's in the wilderness, thirsty and hungry. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, because your steadfast love is better than life. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food," even though he has no food, "when I remember you and meditate on you in the watches of the night." That's a right spiritual perspective. Okay, so back to the Psalter as a whole. Obviously, based on apostolic authority and the Psalms themselves, the Psalms are redemptive revelation. They are divinely inspired. Therefore, they are a rule of faith. Peter quoted from them, and he says that he quotes them as the scripture with which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. So whereas David himself did not say, "Thus saith the Lord," in fact, as we know from this text here in Acts, that he is being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is being preserved as scripture. Now, we probably missed the fact that the Psalms are actually divided into five books. If you look at the heading of Psalm 1, it says Book 1, Psalms 1 through 41. The heading of Psalm 42 reads Book 2, etc. Those headings are part of the actual text. They were supplied by whoever compiled the collection of songs, and each book ends with a doxology that then closes out that volume. Now, some suggest that the songbooks were compiled in stages, spanning several centuries. Book 1, collected into a single volume sometime before David's death in 970 B.C. Book 2 begins with the 42nd Psalm, and because its doxology is written by Solomon, it's believed that he would have been the editor. Book 3, beginning with the 73rd Psalm, contains Psalms of the Exile and a few by David. It would have likely been collected by an unknown group of musicians' guild, the Sons of Korah, for example, soon after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Book 4 begins with the 90th Psalm and completed the Psalter of the Exile. The final book, Book 5, begins with the 107th Psalm. It contains the last of the Psalms of David and Solomon, as well as Psalms composed after the return to Judea. And some believe that this last book existed as a separate volume for some time, until under inspiration some scribe brought it into union with the other four books. And whoever this was then added Psalms 146 and 150, quote, as a grand hallelujah for the entire Psalter, and closed it out. Now that's one theory, and it may well have happened that way in stages. But Bruce Waukee and others suggest a different approach. The Psalter, as I said, may very well have had periods being collected and compiled over time, but whomever the final editor was, these scholars suggest that this editor arranged them in such a way to focus on the Davidic covenant and kingship, and purposefully arranged them into five books in order to reflect the Pentateuch. Now, the importance of the Davidic covenant as an underlying structure for the Psalms would have certainly been justified and appropriate for what Spurgeon, of course, called the treasury of David. The Davidic king became and remains the hope of salvation. If we look at the progression of revelation and redemptive history, the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 was folded into the promised heir of Abraham, which was folded into the promise of an everlasting king on David's throne, which was then folded into the hopes of a Messiah. And so that's the progressive unfolding of revelation. And so the centrality of the Davidic king may have provided a rough framework in the mind of someone then looking back upon David's former glory and looking forward in the hopes of a greater glory in the Messianic son of David to come. And therefore he puts them in this structure. And of course, even if this is true, the pattern would have been very subtle, because the Psalms themselves were not written to fit any pattern. So any thematic arrangement would be difficult to compose, even harder to discern. And yet, these scholars believe that they are actually seeing this pattern. And Waukee makes a good case, so that's going to be the basis of our survey here. First of all commentators see Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 acting as an introduction to the entire Psalter. The first psalm encourages those who are about to enter into its pages to seek wisdom. It does so by highlighting the contrast between the wicked and the righteous, and the light of the righteous in meditating on God's law. So the Psalter opens by design with the theme of Deuteronomy, blessing and its relationship to faithfulness. The first two verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands as in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now you note here the use of parallelism as a literary device. The phrases repeat and they intensify. And that is the most pervasive poetic technique within the Psalms. And one writer credits this as being the strength of the Psalter, in which a single, simple thought begins to pull upon its reader by degrees as it intensifies. And he says this, "It is the speech of the soul face to face with God. Its words are as simple and unaffected as human words can be, for it is the genius of Hebrew poetry to lay little stress upon artifices of rhyme and rhythm. By its simple device of parallelism," which I have a trouble saying that word, "it suggests a rhythm profounder than the sounds of any words. The response of thought to thought, the calling of deep to deep, the solemn harmonies that run throughout the universe." And so it is said that the parallelism in Psalms is what makes the Psalms poetry, no matter into what language they are translated, because you don't depend upon rhyme. Now, as a gate or entrance into the Psalms, the second psalm is linked to the first. As Waukee says, Psalm 2 escalates the wicked of Psalm 1 to whole nations, and then narrows the righteous individual to the Davidic king. And the New Testament will affirm the true narrowing of this passage is to Jesus Christ. And so this royal psalm is at the same time a messianic psalm. I've got a few selections from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so Psalm 2 anticipates the extension of the Messiah's kingdom to the ends of the earth, and the necessity of submitting to the Lord's anointed, as it is promised in the Davidic covenant. So these two preparatory psalms then prompt the reader to meditate and interpret what follows in light of the anointed king and life within his kingdom. So Psalm 1 and 2 open the Psalter with the two most important facets of Hebrew theology, which is the law and the Messiah. Now, books 1 and 2 contain mostly the psalms of David's own history. The superscriptions there help trace his travails and prayers historically within his life. And he is the prototypical king. And he is establishing the prototypical kingdom. But it is in the context of suffering. Yet throughout there is a confidence of deliverance that even death will not sever his bonds to God. And within that context sits the 16th and 22nd Psalms. Verse 10 of Psalm 16 is quoted in Acts 13 as speaking of Jesus Christ. "My whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And then the lamentation psalm of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That is a remarkable psalm of prophecy. It is Christ speaking through David. Now, as the second book progresses, the assurance of protection moves to the king's royal son. And in places, of course, just as we've just seen, looks beyond to a greater son. In the 72nd Psalm, God is asked that the king's son judge with righteousness and defend the cause of the poor and give deliverance to the needy. It says, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. May his name endure forever." And in Psalm 45, what begins as a royal wedding song moves to God anointing another who is called God as the ultimate kingly bridegroom. And Hebrews addresses this to Jesus Christ again. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." This is a psalm given to Jesus Christ. So the Davidic covenant here stretches beyond David to his posterity in Book 2 with glimpses of his greater messianic son. But with Book 3, there is a different perspective. As Walkie writes, The Davidic covenant is viewed as established in the dim past, and more important, it is considered as fractured, because they have just been taken into captivity. It is the darkest of the books, and concludes with, quote, the anguished cry of the Davidic descendants. The Davidic king is no longer visible, and the hope of his advent was therefore intensified. And yet it was a dark time for the soul in captivity. The Psalms of Book 4, then, are ordered to emphasize Israel's heritage. So there's this darkness in Book 3. Now they have to rely on something else. They don't have the visible Davidic king. So Book 4 is ordered to emphasize Israel's heritage, for without a king they must look back to Moses. And so the Mosaic Psalm 90 opens this section. And then Moses is mentioned 7 times versus only once in the previous 89 Psalms. We also see that Israel must now look to her eternal king and trust in what they can no longer see. They used to have a Davidic king. They could see him on the throne. They can't see that anymore. And so in the so-called enthronement Psalms of the 93rd through the 99th, it is the Lord is king. The visible monarchy is gone, yet in expectation God's kingdom still comes. And now the hope transfers to the coming Messiah. Psalm 95. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So now it is God enthroned, and that is seen over and over in this section of the Psalms. In that same 95th Psalm, the people are called to worship God. And creation and redemption are extolled throughout, and his acts of judgment are recounted. Yet the final two verses are especially significant. God says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that would have been especially poignant to these people in captivity as an object lesson. But Hebrews chapter 4, in quoting this passage, shows that man was not without hope because there was an eschatological rest that still remained. Quote, for we who have believed enter that rest. Therefore, he then quotes Psalm 95 again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as those children of Israel did in the wilderness. And then Book 4 concludes with this prayer from captivity. Save us, Lord our God, and gather us from the nations. And of course, that remains our own cry. Come, Lord Jesus, gather us from the nations. But then Book 5 opens with that cry from captivity actually having been granted. Psalm 107 then speaks of those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south, because now they have been brought back from captivity. They've been brought back to the promised land, back to his presence. The editor then arranges two groups of Davidic psalms to set David up as a model of the one who, quote, relies wholly on the steadfast love of the Lord and becomes a paradigm of actions to be followed. And there is this messianic thread that finds its greatest expression in Psalm 110, which is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. I have verses 4 and 5. Actually, starting with 1, then 4 and 5. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So that David is in submission to the king who is destined to sit at God's right hand. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. Of course, only Christ fulfilled this portrayal. And for that reason, Psalm 110 became central to proclaiming his exaltation in the New Testament. So what we see here is if there is a structure within the ordering of the Psalms, it is likely the tracing out of the Davidic covenant from David to his descendants, from the loss of its visible expression than to the hope of its messianic restoration, all woven throughout in poetic praise. And if true, this editing itself would have been a work of inspiration. And the timing and the nature of the final compilation suggests that the unknown scribe who put this book together, the Book of Psalms, into that final form may well have been Ezra himself. In fact, Ezra is a candidate for being the one to first compile the entire Old Testament canon sometime around 424 BC. In any case, ordering them in such a fashion makes a statement. It makes a statement out of a wide variety of other sentiments, because there are a significant number of identifiable types of psalms. Among them, psalms of adoration, psalms of reflection on both the moral order or disorder, depending on the perspective, on divine providence, upon the law and word. There are psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of celebration or worship, including the so-called ascent songs. There are historical psalms that primarily lament the unfaithfulness of the people. There are penitential songs. There are psalms of petition. There are royal psalms. There are psalms of the reign of God, including the messianic psalms. There are many, many types. This doesn't even cover them all. And as we mentioned during the book of Esther, there are also imprecatory psalms. And imprecations are defined as prayers for the overthrow of the wicked. Now, liberals reject the imprecatory psalms outright as belonging to a past dispensation. And there is a sense that the context of Israel's holy war has changed. Killing and fighting and all of that is not the context of our warfare anymore. It's a spiritual warfare. And yet, as inspired works of the Spirit, there are other justifications. Psalm 109 contains some of the most devastating imprecations in all of Scripture. And yet David opens this by resigning vengeance to where it belongs, that is, in God's hands. He says this, "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer." And while what he prays for are hard sayings, to be sure, that's where the imprecations are, there is a clear sense that David's justification is tied to that of God. So he prays this, "Deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it." So the point is that David's zeal for the vindication of God's righteousness at times involves his own vindication, just as at times God's vindication involves the vindication of the church, the saving of the church, the preservation of the church. And yet vindication rests with God's sovereignty, not David's retaliation or our own. In fact, the same imprecations in the Psalms appear in prophecies of judgment. So whether one might be uncomfortable with praying for judgment, ultimately, Scripture says that those prayers will be answered in the affirmative. It will happen. And the imprecations in that context are not reserved for the Old Testament alone. You notice Paul's remarks to Timothy. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Now, essentially, the imprecatory psalms illustrate a proper appreciation for the vindication of divine justice. And listen to this careful estimation by A.W.T. Davison. He says, "It may indeed be well to consider whether the Old Testament saints, in the vigor and simplicity of their piety, did not cherish a righteous resentment against evil, which the more facile and languid moral sense of later generations would have done well to preserve. O ye who love the Lord, hate evil, is an exhortation that belongs not to one age, but to all time." Okay, so as we begin to close here, I do apologize for so much technicality concerning something as beautiful and endearing and inspirational as the Psalms. As literary forms, it is true that their study can be technical, but as poetry, they should be allowed to speak to us as some of the deepest expressions of man's spiritual relationship to his God. As one person put it, since they are back to back to the book of Job, the book of Job brought us into the schools and treated us with profitable disputations concerning God and His providence. But this book, speaking of the Psalms, brings us into the sanctuary. The book of Job helps to prove our first principles of the divine perfections and providence, but the Psalms help to improve them in prayers and praises and professions of desire towards Him, dependence on Him, and an entire devotedness and resignation to Him. And that is truly said. And yet the Psalms are prayers, praises, and professions that at the same time are deeply theological. Even without the disclosure of New Testament revelation, Psalms could be the majority text of a Reformed systematic theology, just as it was for the apostles. That's why they quoted them so much. Theology, anthropology, a doctrine of sin, doctrine of salvation, even a nascent Christology could be gleaned from its pages. I have just one example. It's about the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. Because it was David who said in Psalm 51, verse 5, that, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me," saying that he was depraved and a sinner. He had a sin nature at his conception. And in Romans 1 through 3, we have Paul's great commentary on Psalm 14. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Psalm 53 repeats this almost word for word. So when Paul quotes it then in Romans chapter 3, that is three times that God has declared the totality of mankind's depravity. Three times. I just wanted to use that as an illustration of the theology that is contained within the Psalms. In any case, the Psalms illustrate to us that the songs of our worship can and should also be theologically relevant. So while we obviously cannot survey the entirety of 150 Psalms, I'd like to close with a reading of its most famous, the 23rd Psalm. And surely our familiarity with it has not bred contempt for these remarkable words. So, chapter 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," a psalm of David. That's the superscription. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And that is the enduring beauty of the book of Psalms. Every aspect of human experience and emotional expression can be found there. And C.S. Lewis wrote this: "The most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express that same delight in God which made David dance. In the Psalms I find an experience fully God-centered, asking of God no gift more urgently than His presence, the gift of Himself, joyous in the highest degree, and unmistakably real." And that is what we find in the Psalms. Questions or comments on the book of Psalms? No one? Philip?
It's so beautiful to see man's humbling himself, requesting God's presence, knowing that his life, his joy, his all is all in Him. And it's just remarkable how you presented that. It's just phenomenal.
I ran across a quote. Somebody was quoting a child who misread the 23rd Psalm, and it was, "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want." And that's true. That's absolutely true. Yeah, Pastor.
And one of the things that's remarkable to me about the Psalms is in our day and age, in which so much emphasis is placed on how we feel, on our feeling experience, our touchy-feely society, and our warm fuzzies and all the other things. People today seem to think that if you have that with God, that everything's fine. The Psalms remind us, however, that those feelings are to be captured by the Word of God, directed, and then restrained and brought back. And so many times, the Psalms act as a bridle. They start with really the psalmist beside himself,
right,
emotionally. Not beside himself in worship to God, but beside himself because of his circumstance. And by the end of that psalm, like as you mentioned, all the Psalm 88, by the end of that psalm, he has been restrained. He's been bribed. He's been brought back into line because of the theology.
Right, yes.
So this is a great expression, I think, of the proper experience of our emotional life with God, where it is governed. It does not dictate. It doesn't set the standard. But it actually is brought under submission to the revealed truth of God. So I think it's a wonderful thing, especially when you have such imbalance sometimes from both sides of the other, where it's all cerebral or it's all just felt. The Psalms is a wonderful expression of how those two would be married.
Yes, a very, very good point, yeah.
Isn't it, Pastor, also a perfect pattern for us, right, to worship, to reflect upon this God.
To meditate,
so,
yes.
So the Psalms are revelatory, and they have all the different themes that you kind of summarized, a few of them. But it's a really good depiction of how we respond back to God's revelation. And even the term, you know, Selah, you know, isn't that believed to be a term of reflection, to stop and ponder?
Yeah, I've seen various interpretations of that, but one I've seen is kind of a stop in the flow so that, yeah. Yeah, to then pause, reflect. Yeah, it is a start.
The Psalms are a really good pattern for us to follow and observe how we are to respond back to this God who has given us His Word. And you know, we have all the theology and doctrines and the teachings and the revelation.
Right.
Psalm has that as well, Psalm does. But it helps us to see how others in a godly manner have responded back to this God.
Yes. And, you know, sadly, because it's been so misused, the word relationship is, you know, it has a lot of baggage with it today. However, if you look at this, the one thing that just jumps out at you is, here's a man, speaking of David, but all the Psalms, there's a relationship with God that is as real as the person next to them. There's that, like you were talking about, there's that flow, right? That response, and as he meditates on it, there's then doxology and all of that, and it's real to him, as it should be real to all Christians. Yeah.
You can also see how it's very contrary in thought to the modern age, where we emphasize, you know, free will or God loving us, because the Psalms throughout. Whether or not we go through suffering and trial, or whether we are giving provisions and blessings, it's all for His name's sake.
Yeah, it all comes back to Him.
And the prayer is that we be caught up in that self-love of God.
Yeah, within, yes, and that as He loves within the Trinity and loves Himself, we are also brought up into that, and that's why we praise Him. But it goes back to what Stan Jr. was saying, that the circumstances may cause you to cry out. The circumstances may cause you to mourn or whatever, but as we said, all but in one of the Psalms, eventually, after contemplating all that and expressing all of that, ultimately, it comes back to praising God, despite the circumstance, regardless of the circumstance. Because the circumstances aren't what's dictating it. It's, again, that relationship that he has with God that is actually dictating. Yeah.
David removed himself from his situation, his world, and was meditating on the relationship he had, that he had, God had turned his back on him. But he was pleading and asking for God's grace to return to him.
Yeah, the circumstances would sometimes cause him to believe that God has left him. But again, as he meditates through that, as he expresses all of that, he questions all of that, ultimately in the end he remembers, and it brings him back to praise.
It's kind of interesting to see that, of course, in some church traditions they would use the Psalms only.
Yes.
And I think there is a legitimacy to that. You could never say it better than with the way the Psalm said it.
Mm-hmm.
And to think that you can is arrogant, rather. And yes, David even himself called us to sing a new song. But indeed, if you're going to concentrate on the glory of God and praising Him, the Psalms, it doesn't get better than that.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And even if you come, even if you bring forth a new song, some of the best in church history have been on reflection of the Psalms. Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Luther is a reflection on Psalm, what is it, 46? 90?
No, you're right.
I can't remember now, but anyway, it's a reflection on David's Psalm about God, and so even though it's a new song, it's reflecting on an old song, you know. So. Anything else?
My Bible says that books 3
Mm-hmm. Well, that psalm is written by Asaph, yeah. There are more authors than David. Like I said, there's about 73 psalms attributed directly to David, but there are others we know, because actually the New Testament will say David said this, and it's actually to an uncredited psalm. So obviously that was more that he has done without a superscription. Yeah.
And you mentioned psalms of imprecatory or of the wicked. So I've wondered, and I think I've struggled with that personally, is whenever you see wicked prevail, and one of my first thoughts is, Lord, be vindicated. Lord, let your wrath and justice and holiness be, exonerated, if you will. But then I'm reminded, how we're supposed to pray for those, And so what is the proper perspective? I know that we long in the Psalms, when they're written that way, they long for God's holiness and for Him, His
justice and righteousness to prevail.
And manifested, right, and perfect.
Right.
In a perfect manner. Yeah, so...
Well, I think it is a very difficult question, but I do think that you've hit on exactly. We are to pray that the wicked do not succeed in their opposition of God and of His church. I think where you would cross the line is if you started naming names, Right?
Yeah.
So you pick out one particular wicked person and say, God, strike that person. You cross the line there. But it just in the general sense, we want God's justice to prevail, His righteousness to prevail, and we should have a zeal for His righteousness that in some ways I think we've lost. And I think the imprecatory psalms kind of pull us back to that. But we have to be careful that we're not, we're not judgmental in the sense of we doing the condemning.
Like for instance, right. So sometimes it comes out whenever it's in context of something happening, right? And you may think that person's gonna slip hell wide open.
Right.
And that kind of response, and they're gonna get what they deserve and all that that mindset, right? And then the kind of feel convicted that wait a minute,
is an area to be careful with. I mean Paul in that quote, he named names. But I'm not the Apostle Paul.
and that particular fellow had espoused horrific heresies.
Right.
He had already set himself outside.
That's right. Absolutely.
Right.
Anything else? No? Okay. Let's close. Dear Lord, we thank You for the gift of the Psalms. We thank You that You have given us a heritage and a legacy that we can draw upon, and that we can meditate on, that we can form our songs around, our hymns around. We thank You for that gift. We thank You also for the gift of Yourself, Lord, and we pray that You would be with us in our worship services this morning. In Christ's name, amen.